All right, I hope you are sort of somewhere there in Genesis. We will be continuing this morning with hope. Three vital elements of our life. Three things that come from the Holy Spirit. Three things that we also have to develop. Faith and hope and love. These are like the essentials. Blend them together and out comes the rest of the Christian life, and we're focusing on hope. Hope has several dimensions. One dimension is Godward. We hope upward in God himself. All the saints of all ages have hoped in the Lord. They've hoped in God himself. They've hoped in his word. They've hoped in his unfailing love. They've hoped in his power and purpose to save. One of the important things about reading the Psalms is those Psalms, 150 of them, you can read through them basically one a day, twice a year. You get an extra month if you do 150 in January through May, then you get a month to catch up or a month to read Job or Ecclesiastes. And then you can start again in July. But it's important because in those Psalms are the inspired record of human hearts, people who have failures in their lives, people have struggles in their lives, and they're always looking to God. And you see in that an inspired record of what it's like to go through all the varied experiences of God, all the various moods. And it's important to read them because there's so many versions of Christianity and what is the Christian life. And the way you test whether some version of the Christian life is real is, does it match the Psalms? If it matches the Psalms and it's rooted in the New Testament simple statements about how to be holy, then follow it. If it's not, then just walk on by it. It's not worth regarding. But our hope is in the Lord. His steadfast covenant, unfailing love. Another dimension of hope is a future dimension, a future orientation, because God has such a thing as history. We live in that history. Adam and Eve were created, and history began. Adam and Eve fell in sin in history, and God is going to redeem Adam and Eve and their posterity, that is us, in history. Satan hates history, because at the end of history, it's really going to go badly for him. So he doesn't like history. So he'll try to get us philosophical and abstract and not living in the reality of everyday history. And the redemption has this everydayness of it. It's a history, and it's a purpose of God, and he's been pursuing it for 6,000 years. So there's this future orientation, especially if you're in the Old Testament, you're looking forward to the coming of Messiah. We're in the New Testament era, the era in which the Messiah has already come, and we're looking forward to a second coming. Our tendency is to think that that second coming is the essence of eschatology, and it is not. Eschatology from the beginning was the coming of Messiah in all of the dimensions that he brings of the kingdom of God. And it includes a second coming, but it's far more than that. So there's this future orientation of things, and our hope looks to a very real future. Now, the history of redemption, which is the basis of our hope is to lock into this history, begins in Genesis 3:15, and again, this cannot be overestimated, how important this passage is. This is central. This is foundational. The dynamics of it is a promise of a redeemer, a promise of redemption, a promise of a history in which redemption will occur. There's a recognition of opposition, but then there's the certainty of victory. And that is all bound up in that little passage in Genesis 3:15, and out of that grows all of redemptive history. Now, redemptive history takes a start with what I'm calling the ancients. I don't want to call them patriarchs because they're not pre-flood patriarchs, because there were a couple of them that were after the flood. So I'm trying to say, okay, these are the ancients, and we'll call Abraham forward the patriarchs. But Genesis 3:15 gives birth to a history of redemption, and there's the positive side of it, the seed of the woman. There's Seth, there's Enoch, there's Noah. And then there's the opposing side of Cain killing Abel. The flood having to bring judgment upon a wicked world, and the Tower of Babel being again the new attempt, the latest attempt of the world to come together in its humanistic world order against God. And that's going to keep happening, has happened throughout history, and one day we'll have an ultimate expression. We may be in that ultimate expression, we may not be. Someone's going to be. There are going to be some Christians living through that final expression of Babel, Babylon. And they're going to have children just like us. And they're going to have hopes and desires just like us. And they're going to have everyday issues just like us. And they're going to live through it. And they're going to glorify God in it. We then turn to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. The four we know, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God says. God, not the God of the dead, but of the living. But they are all bringing forward this promise of Genesis 3:15. Now, we focused on Abraham for a week or two or three. This is where our hope is, by the way. Our hope is on this timeline of redemptive history. Our hope is in these promises of God as they're expanded and expressed and extended. In the life of Abraham, the first thing we really hear is that God comes to him and says, "And you will all the nations of the earth be blessed." There are some other things. I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to protect you. But in you will all the nations of the earth be blessed. And you and I sitting here for believers in Jesus, you are the fulfillment of that promise and, as it were, that prophecy. So if you're looking around going, "Well, I'm not much in this world," well, you can tell someone says, "You know, you're not much in the world." Satan will tell you that. Others might tell you that. Just say, "No, hey, wait a minute, I'm a fulfillment of prophecy, the right prophecy. I'm on the good side of the fulfillment of prophecy. I'm part of the promise of God." When God spoke to Abraham and said, "You will all nations of the earth be blessed," he had in his mind and heart that role of redemption, every name on it, and yours was there. Yours is there. All nations. Now, what we didn't look at, but what we need to be reminded of this morning, because it's part of the background of the life of Isaac, is in chapter 12 of Genesis, 10 through 20, Abraham. There's a famine in the land. There's a challenge. God gives promises to Abraham and says, "You know, stay in this land, walk up and down it." And then there's a challenge. There's a famine, and Abraham says, "Okay, I'm going to, you know, just do my own, you know, scheming on how to deal with this challenge." And he goes down to Egypt, gets in a fix. He tells Pharaoh and the people there that Sarah is his sister because he doesn't want to be killed. Apparently those are hard times back then, rough places. There's probably a lot of them in the world today. We just ourselves don't experience them. But it was a rough place, and if someone wanted Abraham's wife, well, they had to kill him so that they wouldn't be marrying another man's wife. What a distorted sense of rightness. And so Pharaoh found out that Abraham was telling a fib, a tale, a story about Sarah. He reproved Abraham, and then Abraham got thrown out of the land. He actually got marched out by Pharaoh's guards, and he came back into the land of Canaan. But more significant to the history of redemption is we have in chapter 14 of Genesis Melchizedek. He is the king of Jerusalem, or Salem, later to become Jerusalem. He is priest of God Most High. Just an incredible, incredibly lofty observation and attribution of who God is, a recognition of him. God does lots of things in our lives, but in himself, he is God Most High. The God who is involved and engaged in our everyday life, as it says in the Psalms, he looks down from heaven to set the man in the gate and the woman to be a joyful mother of children. There's no lineage to Melchizedek, and so he is just appears in the scripture briefly, and we don't hear of him again for another 800 years. In a Psalm 110. "The Lord has sworn and will not repent, you're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." It's the next place that we hear of Melchizedek. And Finally, everywhere in the New Testament, we find that Jesus, starting in Acts chapter 2, is at the right hand of God in fulfillment of Psalm 110 that is based on and rooted in this history in Genesis 14. It forms the whole framework of the kingship of Christ in the New Testament. Hebrews 5 through 7 captures it. Three chapters just about this priesthood of Melchizedek. And Revelation chapter 1 opens with a high priest. The first thing we know of Jesus in the book of Revelation, it's not that he's coming to judge the nations, but he's the one who's loosed us from our sin in his own blood. And he is our great high priest in fulfillment of Psalm 110. As time goes on, God promises to Abraham a seed. Abraham did not have a child of his own. Sarah was barren. Abraham was 75 plus years old. Sarah was 10 years behind him. He didn't have a seed, and yet God had promised that in him would all the nations be blessed, and he would have a great seed. So God appears to him and solves these things. He says, Abraham, I'm going to take you out and I'm going to show you. Look at the stars of heaven. Look how many there are. In a day when there was no background light to ruin your view of the sky, look at all these stars, so shall your seed be. And then we have that great pattern of justification by faith alone. Abraham simply believed God, and God reckoned righteousness to him. Keep that sentence, keep that phrase, keep that passage simple in your mind. Abraham believed God. Three words. God reckoned righteousness to him. That's it. That's how you get saved. You believe in Jesus, and God will reckon righteousness to you. Abraham is the great pattern of it. Someone asked me, Chris asked me, well, aren't there some discussions about it? And I kind of thought, I'm like, yeah, was Abraham really justified? Is this, you know, and I'm thinking, yeah, those are probably some questions I should know about, but I don't because the Bible doesn't discuss them. And I'm like, maybe I'm a little, you know, too much of a obscurantist, but it's just not an issue I care about. Romans chapter 4 addresses it thoroughly, and that's how we're to look at this passage. Then there's a promise of an inheritance, the land. The land is an inheritance. And we read in the book of Hebrews, there's so much made about this land in the history of Christian theology. And most of it fails to recognize that we have in the New Testament an interpretation of what this land is. That Jesus and the apostles understood what this land was about, this inheritance was about. And that's the interpretation we should follow. And if someone's giving you a different interpretation and basing a theology on a different interpretation, well, just walk on by. Believe Jesus and the apostles. It'll keep your life simple. It'll keep your theology simple. The book of Hebrews is as clear as a bell that this land ultimately didn't represent a piece of real estate. It ultimately represented a new heavens and a new earth. And that Abraham's hope was not in that real estate. Abraham having children and keeping up with all this wasn't, you know, just a good version of Yellowstone. I hope you only know Yellowstone by watching the advertisements, by the way. Abraham wasn't just trying to maintain his family wealth. Abraham saw way beyond that to a new heavens and a new earth. The promises of God. These are the things we see in the life of Abraham. So there's nations, there's Egypt, there's Melchizedek, there's seed, land, and justification. And then there's Isaac. Is Isaac here this morning? There's Isaac. This promise of this seed, this land, this all nations being blessed will be realized by a son conceived through the miraculous power of God. Isaac will be born according to the promise of God. Isaiah 54, 1 and following addresses this thoroughly in Galatians and with poetry of only the prophets can muster. And Galatians 4, 26 through 31 captures the essence of this and says it is a pillar. It is a foundational stone in understanding the history of redemption. And Isaac will your seed be called, not Ishmael. The promise, hope. Here is hope. Hope is to be looking at these things. And finally, what we might call the sort of pinnacle of Abraham's experience is Mount Moriah, where he takes his son Isaac, and God commands him and says, you must offer him there on a mountain. It's not the final episode in Abraham's life, but it's the culminating episode of his life. And there on that mountain, as he was offering up his son, and as the phrases of the passage say, his son, his only son, whom you love. As he was there offering up his son, he had to be and was a man of faith. First of all, thinking, well, this is my son, he's the son of the promise. If God has to raise him from the dead, he will. So the resurrection of the dead is up there on that mountain of Moriah. There's a resurrection there. But more than that, Abraham is a man, probably the man who more than any man in human history had fellowship with God and understanding what it cost God to give his son for the life of the world. The fellowship that brought with Abraham should be envious to all. But remember what it cost him. Remember what it took. If you want that fellowship with God, then imitate Abraham's faith. An only beloved son. There's this resurrection we've talked about. And then there's this ratification on that mountain, a ratification like no other. This mountain is just the pinnacle of almost everything that's gone before. It's Genesis 3:15 on the most steroids you can give it until you get to the cross of Christ. God says, because you've obeyed my voice, because you have trusted me. You obeyed because you trusted. You obeyed because you had real hope in a future. You had hope that I had real plans, that I was not going to abandon the history of redemption, that this was not going to stop the history of redemption. If need be, I will raise Isaac from the dead. God says, because you have done this, because you have been willing to get as close to feeling what I'm going to feel at Calvary, because you've showed faith like no other, he confirms the covenant. As we observe, you can go to places in the Bible where God calls heaven and earth for a witness. But when it comes to this, he said, heaven and earth aren't enough. They're not big enough witnesses. They're not reliable enough. As it observes in Hebrews, when he could swear by none other, nothing greater, he swore by himself. God takes his whole entire eternal infinite being and places it on the line. In you, you're going to have a seed as the stars of heaven. You're going to have victory in the gate of your enemies. And in you will all the nations of the earth be blessed. What a story. But then we come to Abimelech, and Abimelech is going to seem like, after that, what do you do after that? But we need to understand Abimelech because it's important, because Abimelech and the story of Abraham's interactions with Abimelech are the background of the life of Isaac. If you don't take account of the Abimelech passages in Genesis 20 and 21, then you don't get a lot of what's going on, as we read a portion of before this message about Isaac and wells. Like, what did Isaac and wells have to do with the history of redemption? Well, here they are. Genesis 21 through 3. Before we go into this, let's just ask the Lord to be with us. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne. And Lord, we are looking at your history of redemption, a history that you put in motion. A history that began with sovereign grace, absolute sovereign grace, and a history that began knowing that you would one day accompany your son to a mountain called Calvary. And there he would not be delivered. There would be no goat to replace him. There would be him, and there would be our sins. And there would be a wicked world putting him to death with mockery, with anger, with spitting. Lord, you did all that to save us from our sin. You did all that because that's what we deserved. We deserved to be on that cross, and not for 6 hours like your son, but forever. But because he was your infinite son, 6 hours was enough. Lord, just pray as we look at what might look like the mundane part of this history of redemption, Lord, that we would see in it your wisdom and your instruction in it. Lord, please show us that we cannot live in a world of idealism. We have to live in a real world of the mundane. But in that mundane, we can be faithful, and in that mundane, we can serve you. And in that mundane, we can one day hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Lord, let the life of Isaac teach us that. Be a pattern of that. Give us confidence in that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, to understand the life of Isaac, we have to understand the background of Abimelech, Abram and Abimelech, Genesis 21 through 3. Now Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev, the desert area, the place you don't want to buy real estate in, the Arizona without water. And he settled between Kadesh and Shur. And then he sojourned in Gerar. Now notice the word sojourn. We, you know, want to talk about sojourners. There's probably lots of good messages on where pilgrims and sojourners. I finally found a song. There's this fellow, who's a brother that years ago I was with in Melbourne, Florida, when I was there for 10 years. And we had a little group, pretty much like the group that started in our house, me and Gwen's house 20, 25 years ago. His name was Larry, and he was just an old country boy. And he just loved the Lord, and he ended up being a sort of a DJ for a radio station part-time. So he's getting all these Christian songs, but they are all country, right? So he would every now and then slip one he thought I'd like, and he slipped one to me called The Pilgrim. And you don't want to listen to the whoever it was family that sang it originally and wrote it, but it's got great words. Cynthia Clawson has a really good rendition of it. But The Pilgrim. And some of its lyrics go, "I am a pilgrim, but not a wanderer. There is a pathway set for me. I'm going home now to see my father because I'm a member of his family. I am a stranger, but not an orphan. This idea of pilgrims and sojourners and strangers just is lifted right out of the life of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And it is great material. But always remember, we're just not wanderers. We're not wandering around. We may be pilgrims, but we're not wandering around wondering what we're going to do or where we're going to go or where we're going to end up. I'm going home now to see my father. He sojourned in the land of Gerar, and Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She's my sister." So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah, but God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, "Behold, you're a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married." I would that a lot of people in our generation would hear that. Now, just to sort of get you oriented, some of you may or may not like it. Here's a little map. There's Jerusalem up at the top, sort of to the right. And Gerar is sort of that little valley near Gaza. We know where that is today. Beersheba, which is going to be part of the narrative, is down sort of almost in the middle, a little bit to the right. So that's kind of the geography of the area. And Abram went to this area of Gerar in the red circle. And Abram said of his wife, "She's my sister." So Abimelech, the king, took and sent her. We learn later in the passage, I don't want to read the whole thing because it's not the important part of the message today, but we just need this background. We learn in the passage that Abraham and Sarah had struck this deal, by the way, before they ever went on this journey, that he said, "Do this kindness to me, so always say you're my sister, because we're going to a rough place with a rough bunch." Abimelech was taken with a new and pretty face, so he sent and took Sarah. Well, they want to talk about hierarchy today. They haven't seen anything, I guess. But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, "Behold, you're a dead man." Now, when this event had happened before, this is a repeat of the experience of Egypt. And during that time, they had to figure out that things were bad. And they finally, when Pharaoh saw that Abraham and Sarah were sort of hanging out in ways that brothers and sisters, beyond being brothers and sisters, he figured out, okay, all the problems we're having is because of this guy, and tossed him out of Egypt. In this case, God didn't wait. Maybe there was a need to be immediate, but God didn't wait for the people to figure out that the bad things happening to them were because they had this woman who was actually married, and they were treating her as if she wasn't. You're just a dead man. One of the things you got to learn from this is that God means business, folks. There's a day of judgment. It's real. Right now, he's gracious, and he withholds that day of judgment because he wants to. It's not because God was, "I just can't wait for the day of judgment." That's not it. He doesn't want the day of judgment. The day of judgment was forced upon him by sin. He didn't bring it on himself, nor does he want it. But know this, God is serious about sin. You mess with God, you're a dead man. You're a dead woman. You kids, remember this. Don't play with God. You hear about God all the time, but don't play with him. Recognize who God is. Reverence God. Fear God. Here's this unbelieving man, this Canaanite man. He was a king of the Philistines. God talked to him, said, you better do what I tell you. 20:14-15, Abimelech then took sheep and oxen and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham and restored his wife Sarah to him. He took God's message seriously. Said, okay, I'm staying clear of this. I'm going to give Abraham is God's man. I'm going to give these things to Abraham. I don't want any trouble from Abraham. I don't want any bad blood from Abraham. I don't want Abraham praying things that will get me in more trouble than I already am. And then Abimelech said to Abraham, "Behold, my land is before you. Settle where you want." I mean, he heard God. He knew Abraham was God's man. And so that's how Abraham ended up being in that part of the country, that place we now call Palestine. Now, a little later, Abraham's prospering. Remember, Abimelech and the Philistines, they were just warring factions. Again, just think Gaza, Hezbollah, Iran, Yemen. That's what it was like. It was the power of the sword. It was who was the toughest, the meanest, and the most committed. And in those days, you know, it took something to dwell in the land on your own. But Abimelech had heard from God that God is the God of Abraham and that God will protect Abraham. And Abimelech's like, okay, Abraham's prospering. He's in our land. We watch it. God's blessing him. So it came about at that time, verse 21, verse 22 to 24, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of the army, spoke to Abraham saying, "God is with you in all that you do. We know you're God's man. Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my offspring or with my posterity, but according to the kindness that I have shown you, you will show me and to the land in which you have sojourned. Be good to me." And Abraham said, "I swear it." So Abraham showed goodness and kindness to this unbelieving man, this Canaanite. We go on, but Abraham then took the opportunity and complained to Abimelech because of the well of water which the servants of Abimelech had seized. Now, you and I don't think much of a well of water, right? Most of the time, the closest we've come to a well, at least I know me, is a wishing well at some place where there's quarters and dimes in it. But a well was everything, and particularly in that part of the world. You had to drink water from that well. You had to water your cattle or your livestock from that well. Having a well was a matter of life and death, a matter of success or failure. And so when Abimelech's macho servants came and had seized the well of Abraham, and of course, Abraham's men who were there, they're like, okay, we're not going to get in a fight. They're bigger, meaner, more of them than us. So they took off. Abimelech's men had seized the well, and now Abraham's saying, hey, that was a bad thing, what you did there. And Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, nor did I hear it of it until today. So Abimelech didn't know about it, and Abimelech took care of this problem. So that's the background for Isaac. And at this point, I didn't have time to finish my PowerPoints because making these little timelines was far more difficult than I thought it would be. So we'll see what it's like to not have one. In your Bibles, turn, because I'm not going to have anything on the screen, turn to chapter 24 of Genesis. This is an important chapter. It's very much a part of Abraham's or Isaac's life. It's a sort of a transition into Isaac's life. But it comes before Abraham dies because in the end, Abraham's really behind this. Yes, Abraham's servant is going to go out and get a wife, Rebekah, for Isaac. And God put this chapter in there because, number one, it's true, but also for all the ladies and the men, you know. It's kind of a romance. It's a mail order bride, but it's, you know, spiffed up some. And God sends his servant there. But this, what Abraham says before sending the servant is very interesting. In 24:1, and Abraham, I'm reading out of the ASV, sorry guys. And Abraham was old and well stricken in age. By the way, I'm old, but I'm not stricken in age. Just remember that. And the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. So Abraham was a blessed man. And Abraham said unto his servant, the elder of his house, the chief ruler, the one that ruled over everything that he had, put your hand under my thigh. That was the way of signing the documents in those days. The bank, if the bank says to you, put your hand under my thigh, I'd probably not do it. Put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth. You wonder why I watch physics things and astronomy things all the time and talk about them? Because that's what I watch a lot of. Right there, that's it. He's the God of heaven, and he's the God of earth. And I love science. I don't like their speculations that are meaningless and useless and unfounded. But true science is awesome. Just talking to somebody yesterday. Don't know if they got it, but just talking about Legos. Periodic table. What's the periodic table? All those, that chart of all those elements. Those are God's Legos. And God just took 92 Legos. And with 92 Lego patterns, he built the entire universe. And it works. And stars bigger than you can imagine are up there swirling around, and there's only 92 Legos making it happen. If that's not incredible, what is? So kids, if you have to learn that periodic table, just remember they're God's Legos. Be interested in them. They're cool things. The God of heaven and the God of earth. Swear that you will, by the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. Because those Canaanites are wicked. They're going to get more and more wicked. They're going to get so wicked to the point where God is going to say, I'm not going to send a flood, but I am going to send Israel to take them away. God has the right to do that, by the way. People on the internet say, well, the trail of blood, God is just, you know, genocide. It's like, no, God is a judge. There's a point at which where God will judge people, individuals, places, groups, nations. He will just do it. World War II was a judgment on the world. World War I was a judgment on the world. Don't know what's in store more, but there is a final day of judgment. The flood was a judgment on the world. All the wars of history, judgments on the world. That's part of what the book of Revelation is talking about. Don't want the daughters of the Canaanites. I don't want these unbelievers. I don't want these people who don't know me and who don't want to know me. I don't want them to be part of my family. They have no place or part in the history of redemption at this point anyway. But you shall go into my country, back to Mesopotamia, not all the way down, but where Paddan Aram at the sort of the top. There's Israel. You got to go around the desert down into Mesopotamia. Up at the top is Paddan Aram. My country and to my kindred, and take a wife for my son Isaac. And the servant said unto him, peradventure, the woman will not be willing to follow me unto this land. Must I needs bring your son again into the land from whence you came out? Do I got to bring my son there to find a wife? And Abraham said unto him, beware that you do not bring my son there again. Yahweh, the God of heaven, the God of the Legos, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my nativity, who spoke to me and who swore unto me, saying, unto your seed will I give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. And if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you shall be clear from this my oath. Only you shall not bring my son thither again. And the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. These are the last words of Abraham. See, when you read in Hebrews, and I hope you read fairly regularly, at least that part of Hebrews, some of Hebrews a bit tedious maybe, but that part of Hebrews, that sort of list of all the heroes of the faith, it said these all died in faith. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen the promises by faith and having greeted them from afar. And that word greet means to embrace. A greeting in that day would be embracing and kiss on the left and kiss on the right. I hope I never have to do that because I know I'll blow it because I don't know how close you're supposed to come. Are you actually supposed to kiss? Are you just 2 inches? What's the deal? I don't know how to do that Middle Eastern kiss. But they embraced the promises with the right kiss. They greeted them from afar. The realities were far off in history, and yet they, by faith, embraced them and greeted them and took them into their house, and they had fellowship with them. They did not die in regret. They did not die in sadness. They did not die thinking, I wasted my life, or we're of all men most pitiable because we've believed in a fairy tale. They did not die like that. Here's how they died. We see in Abraham the first example of a sojourner and a pilgrim leaving this world. And what is he concerned about? What is he talking about when he leaves? The words here are the words taken from where we begin his life in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Abraham ends where Abraham started. He died in the same faith he began with. He hoped in the promises of God. His hope wasn't just in God, who could raise Isaac from the dead if necessary. He just didn't hope in God, who could give power to him and Sarah to have a child at 190 and 90 years old, respectively. He didn't just hope in God to take care of him in a land of a lot of Canaanites and Philistines. He hoped in God in a future that was so far away, the only way you could relate to it is through the eyes of faith. That was his hope. And that's how he died. He died with his last acts and last words that at least are recorded, of making sure that the torch is now going to be passed to his son Isaac, that the promises will now go to him, that he will continue the line of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He will be part of that dynamic. And I'm going to make sure he gets a wife properly, because it matters forever. So here are his words. We need to pass on from them, but just take them to heart. If you don't live in faith, you won't die in faith. You will die as you have lived. Live in faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ if you haven't already. And that means greeting him with a kiss on the right and a kiss on the left, however it's supposed to be done. But with faith, confidence, hope, gratitude, and love, that he died for sinners, that he went to his Mount Moriah for sinners like you. Live in faith, my brothers and sisters. Some in our midst have been advocated that we should take on more things, and on the one hand, I caution, we have to be sober. But on the other hand, I'm gleeful. Yeah, we need to always be doing more. Paul said, I'm always looking forward, always moving forward in the kingdom of God. Is that what you're doing? Or have you sat on your laurels? I don't have hardly any laurels to sit on. The only laurels I can think of was when we gave some money for some people in Burma to dig a well in their village. I'm like, that was just like somebody got to drink water. You know, how can you do that wrong? Other than that, all my laurels are tainted and not worth sitting on. What about yours? And what about you? My brothers and sisters, you have the kingdom of God in your midst, eternal life set before you. Like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, live in faith and press on to the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. Imitate Abraham's faith. Well, we come to the life of Isaac, and the life of Isaac starts in 25:19, and these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. And Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian, to be his wife. Whew, that's a mouthful. But you know who's going on, what's going on. And this is where the life of Isaac really comes into play. And the significance of the life of Isaac is unlike that of Jacob. Isaac actually gets only really a chapter and a half in the Bible that focuses on his life. Abraham, I think, got 12. Jacob gets a bunch. Joseph gets a whole bunch. Isaac doesn't get much. The thing about Isaac is this, that as you read this, and we won't have time to read it, but as you read each part, it sort of goes in sections. There's the generations of Isaac, and you know, to start this section out, in 19 through 21, Rebekah is barren. Isaac prays and God answers. In 25, chapter 25, 22 through 26, Rebecca inquires because she's got these two sons, you know, really duking it out in the womb. A lot of you ladies can relate to what that might mean. I can't, and I'm certainly not going to try. I just take it at face value. Interestingly, Rebecca inquires of the Lord, and we're not told how that happened. I read a few commentators on it. One of my favorites is in the American commentary on the New American Commentary on the Old Testament, the Genesis book. It is way worth having, so whatever it costs you, buy it or do something. It's one of the best I've ever read. But unfortunately, it's not that he let me down, because I would have been surprised if he'd come up with an answer, but he tried to get it to be someone known. I'm like, no, we don't know how this happened. We don't know who he inquired of. But remember, there were people like Job around who weren't Israelites. There were wise people around. There are individuals not necessarily Israelites in this time, and somewhere, somehow, there was someone that could go inquire of the Lord. Remember, Melchizedek pops out of nowhere and then goes back into nowhere. So Sarah inquires of the Lord, and God gives this prophecy that there's going to be two peoples. 23, Jehovah said unto her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples shall be separated from your belly. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. And that was a prophecy. Now, that's kind of a cryptic prophecy, but it frames the life of these two men who aren't even born yet. Doesn't take many words of God to frame things. Talking the other day, I don't know about some of your experience, I know some of mine. In my life, sometimes God has whispered half a verse into my heart, and it's lasted for years. I think some of you have that experience. When God breathes in his word and breathes it into your life with his power and infinite dynamic, it doesn't take hardly anything at all. And here's this prophecy going to frame history and the history of redemption. In 27 through 34, Jacob and Esau are introduced. There's Jacob pulling on his brother's heel, which was a picture of what was to come. And the two, Esau sells his birthright, and but that's not really part of Isaac's life. It ends up sort of being part of the end of his life, but Isaac's life itself is not significant in it. But God says to Isaac, verse 26, there was a famine in the land besides the first famine that were in the days of Abraham. Here we are, back to Egypt again, aren't we? Back to Genesis chapter 12. Same things happening in Isaac's life that happened to Abraham, and that's what you learn from the life of Isaac. There are these parallels throughout this chapter. Now, Abraham gets 12 chapters. Really, Isaac gets chapter 26. And so the parallels are brief. The parallels of Isaac's life are brief compared to the expanded parallels in Abraham's life, but they're real. 26:2, and Isaac went into Abimelech, king of the Philistines, under Gerar. So Isaac's doing the same thing as Abraham. Abraham went to Abimelech, I think, twice. Went to Egypt once, and here's Isaac doing the same thing. Repeat pattern here. But God sort of intervenes, and he appears to him, to Isaac, and said, verse 2, do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land in which I shall tell you of. Sojourn in the land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For unto you and to your seed I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swear to Abraham your father. And I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and I will give unto your seed all of those lands. And in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. The essence of the covenant God began with Abraham is now transferred to Isaac. And you go on and you could see in his life, and because my intent was really never to go through Genesis and expound it, now that I've been doing it, I'd love to, but that's not what we're doing. You read on down, he has this experience with Abimelech, and Isaac says, okay, I'm going to stay in the land, but he does the same thing, says to Abimelech, yeah, Rebecca's my sister. Abimelech finds out, and he goes, no, this isn't how things are done between brother and sister. She's your wife. No one's fooling anybody. But Abimelech says, stay in the land. And he did. Verse 12, and Isaac sowed in the land and found in the same year a hundredfold, and the Lord blessed him. So he sowed one grain of corn, and he got 100. And the man waxed great and grew more and more until he became very great, and he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and a great household. Now, I don't think that's today's version of wealth, but in that day it was. And the Philistines envied him and all the wells which his father's servants had digged in those days of Abraham, his father. The Philistines had stopped and filled with earth. And Abimelech said to Isaac, go from us, for you are much mightier than we. And Isaac departed. So there's opposition. There's envy and jealousy and opposition to Isaac. And what do they do? Stop up the wells. Because remember, you know, the Philistines probably had a city because he was king. Whereas Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it says they dwelt in tents together. And they were nomads, as it were, and they took their flocks from place to place. So a well being stopped up was a big deal. And so what you see in here is that Phicol, who's part with Abimelech. Abimelech and Phicol and all of the Philistines, they're starting to get envious, jealousy. And they stop up the wells, and there's a big fight. Well, not a big fight, but a big attempt of Isaac says, okay, I'm not going to contend with you, but I'm going to go and I'm going to dig another well. And the Philistines went there in their envy and jealousy. So we're going to take over that one and fill it in. And so they kept doing it until he finally said, in verse 22, and he removed from thence and digged another well. And for that they strove not. And he called the name of it Rehoboth and said, for now the Lord hath made room for us and we shall be fruitful in the land. Later on, verse 26, then Abimelech went to him from Gerar, and Ahuzeth, his friend, and Phicol, the captain of the house, host. There had been all this jealousy, all this enmity, all this contention, but God is still blessing Isaac. And finally, Phicol and Abimelech are like, okay, the politics are what they are, kind of like the last election we had. All right, we're going to have to give in. We're going to have to make nice with Isaac. So the politics of the day hit it. So very quickly, what do we learn from this life of Isaac? All the parallels with Abraham, the barren wife, the answer of God for a seed, a son, the famine and the migration south, the encounter with Abimelech, calling Rebekah his sister. Abimelech, in this passage, makes a covenant like he did with Abraham. Why these parallels? Why are there no real high points in Isaac's life? God appears to him twice, that's a high point, and God does bless him, but you get one chapter for him. What's the deal? I mean, Jacob's life is crash, boom, bang, God trying to take this trickster fellow and mold and shape him into a man of God. Some of you here, that's been your life, probably will continue to be. God molding and shaping you with crash, boom, bang, because that's what it takes. But not Isaac. What is Isaac a picture of? He's not a picture of God molding and shaping a human's life, a Romans 7 type of picture. He's a picture of several things, and you young folks, I really want you to pay attention to this. First of all, he was a man who had confidence in God. You young folks, what are you going to have confidence in? Yourselves? Your friends? The world that's crashing around you? You need to have confidence in God. You need to be stayed upon Jehovah. Stayed on the Lord. You're going to be tempted. You're going out, and this is a time in your life. The older you get, the more you realize I'm having to become my own person. Now, you don't figure that out until about 10 years of looking back, but that's what's going on in your life. It's a psychological change. It's part of growing up. And if you think you're having it bad, you should know what your parents are feeling. They're like, can't this just stop for a year or two so we can just have fun? No, it's not going to stop. And you're going to keep on wanting to be out there and being your own self, your own person. It's a good thing, but some cautions. Two cautions. Becoming your own person is not an easy thing. Look at all the things that Isaac had to deal with, and he had the blessing of God. You want to go out there in that world, all of a sudden now you have to be like Isaac, you have to be responsible. You see, making it in life isn't about having a good time. That's what Hollywood puts out there. You just go out there and demand your rights, and man, you'll just have a good life. No, you won't. That's a mirage. See, that's how Satan operates. He'll come over here and say, yeah, this irresponsible life, oh, you'll do it, you'll do fine, and then you find yourself crashing and burning on the other side of it, sometimes with no ability to reverse what you've done. And Satan there saying, see what a wreck you are, see what a mess of a person you are. Don't believe Satan and his lies. Don't believe the world and its misrepresentation of reality. Believe Isaac's life. He was a man who had tough opposition. So the first challenge of going out on your own is you are going to be dealing with the Abimelechs and the Phicols of the world, and they have your number. The problem with being young, well, the great thing about being young is you're idealistic. It's great. Problem with being young is you're idealistic, and you got all these experienced people out there who are willing to lie to you and manipulate you and take advantage of your idealism. Be careful. There's Canaanites in the land. And they are not nice people. The life of Isaac tells us that we are to be faithful to what is real and what is true. We're to be faithful to God, and we're to keep our minds and our hearts lined up properly with the promises of God and the history of redemption and the purposes of God and the hope of eternal life. This history is going somewhere. It's not going in circles like the philosophers will tell you. It is going somewhere. It's going to a day of judgment, and you will be there. Live your life accordingly. Be in the fear of the Lord all the day long. Your friends will not help you in that day. All the people you've trusted in, the politicians that lie to you and manipulate you, they will not be able to help you in that day. Have a life of stability. So the first challenge of going out and being off your own, out on your own, is it's tough and you have no idea what's out there. Your parents do. Now, they may not do everything right, but wait till you meet Abimelech. You haven't seen nothing till you meet him. Be faithful. Maintain the promises of God in your hearts, your lives. Be stable, be sober-minded. And one of your worst enemies will always be the mundane. You see, we want excitement in life, and Hollywood says you should have fun all the time, time, time. I remember asking a person close to me, what is success? Well, and he said, having a fun life. I thought, what? What? This person should know better than saying that. It's not having a fun life. It's having a life of righteousness and truth, an honorable life, an honorable life before the Lord. And most of your life will be like Isaac. He gets one chapter for his whole life, one chapter. He lived mostly in the mundane. And if you are going to succeed in life, you have to learn how to survive and succeed in the mundane. You cannot let the mundane take the stuffing out of you. And that's the first challenge for a young person. And by the way, all of you are going to be there, no matter how old you are right now. There's a day when you will be leaving home. Some of you don't want to, some of you want to, some of you in between. One day, not the next. That's fine. But the second thing about leaving home that's just tough is you're doing it for the first time. How many things that are really hard to do? Your first game of basketball, how well did you do at it? It was the first time. So if you're going to leave home for the first time, and there's really only one first time, hopefully, that you need to do it, pay attention to wisdom. And do it well. Just do it well. That's all. Your parents love you. They've just invested 20 years into you, and now you're walking out the door, and you're not going to think much of them for a while. Then you'll come to your senses and realize, oh, my parents, yeah, they invested 20 years in me. I should probably pay attention. It's part of life. It's the way things happen, but be wise, be faithful. There's a ton of Proverbs that talk about being faithful. Faithfulness is important, and this man Isaac was faithful. Be faithful in your lives, young folks. If you want a good job, several things to do. Find out what your skill sets are, not what you love. Don't follow your heart. That's ridiculous. Because businesses don't pay for your heart. They pay for skill sets that you can produce something in their business. So take inventory of your skill sets. Hone your skill sets. Don't follow your heart. Follow your skill sets. Go out where they actually will pay for your skill sets. Have some sense. Don't get dreamy that, you know, you're going to go and be a fashion designer somewhere, and that's just not going to work. Get something real. And remember, it will always be the mundane. So don't get disappointed. Just go, oops, well, that's what God tells me. Life, for the most part, is the mundane. And I'm going to fear God. I'm going to serve God. I'm going to believe on Jesus Christ. I'm going to give myself to his kingdom. I'm going to invest in the kingdom that has no end. America is going to have an end. Don't trust in it. Enjoy it while we have it, but don't trust in it. Every nation that's gone before us has been... There's been Roman empires that lasted for 1,000 years. They're gone. They're on the junk heap of history. The longest empire in the world is the Persian Empire that went kaput about 50 years ago. It's called Iran. That's what happens to empires. You want to go live in Iran? Anybody? Anybody? Don't trust the world system. You got to live in it. Be wise. Don't be foolish. Succeed in the mundane. Believe in God. Look at the life of Isaac, a man that God appeared to, a man that God gave the promises to, a man that looked down in history and saw Jesus Christ and saw beyond that to a new heavens and a new earth, and that's how he lived his life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne, and Lord, just thank you for this man, Isaac. At first, he doesn't appear like he did much. At first, he appears like he's just sort of a brief repeat or a brief replica of Abraham. That's not a bad thing to be a replica of, but Lord, as we look at his life, what we learn from him is that he was faithful to you in the mundane where you tell us we have to live. Lord, keep us from idealisms. Ideals are great to have. They're our guides. They're our compass. But Lord, keep us from the idealisms where we think we're actually going to make those ideals real. They're just ideals. They're to guide us. The only time we're ever going to know about them and experience them is in a new heavens and new earth. That's when the ideals become permanent and real. So Lord, while we're in this life, let us remember Isaac, he was faithful. He followed you, he trusted you, you blessed him, but he succeeded against opposition, and he had a lot of it. He dealt with people being envious properly. He didn't take an army against Abimelech. He conceded the well and just went and dug another one. And when they contended for that, he conceded that well and just dug another one. He was truly meek and lowly in heart. Lord, let us remember that trust in you is the thing. That you are the God of heaven and the God of earth. You are the God who made us. You're the one who gives us life and breath and all things. Lord, just pray you'd bless this life of Abraham to us. And the young folks here, they're going out into the world with their eyes big and bright. It's just a new world for them. That's so great. But they have, Lord, just remind them that there are Abimelechs all over the place. The Canaanites are in the land. And to be wise. And to remember that the people who love them most in this world, who are most invested in them, who most care about them, who most will give them the wisdom they need, is their parents. Lord, we thank you that you're our Father, that we're pilgrims, but we're not ramblers. There's a pathway set for us. And Lord, that we will just walk in it, be faithful to it, extend our lives into it. Be joyful in it. We also have to live the mundane. Lord, keep us from embracing any kind of supposed theology that presents a Christian life that's not basically and fundamentally the mundane. Lord, that we will serve you in the mundane, that we will show the world, to show heaven and earth, to show all the angels, that to serve God in the mundane is a great privilege and joy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.